Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 814. Again, the scripture text is Matthew, chapter 9, verses 14 through 17 on page 814. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing well. Merry Christmas. My name is Joel Miles. I am a member, an intern here at Holy Trinity Church, and it is my very, very great privilege to share and proclaim, Lord willing, I guess, God's word to you here this morning. This past week, as I prepared, I had really a heightened awareness of the importance of what we're doing right now. Not that I'm important, but that God's word is important, that looking at God's word, especially this morning, is so important. The reason for that, I don't think it's too much of a mystery, it's rather obvious, is the date. That today, it's December 23rd, and 2 days from now, we celebrate Christmas. Today's the last Sunday of Advent, where we try to prepare our hearts and our minds to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. Now, I am sure, if I asked most of you, what would be the text you would pick to really prepare your heart and your mind for the coming of Christ? This probably would not be the text you picked. It's kind of abstract. But I do think it communicates something important to us. So this year, rather than go to a specific birth text within the Bible, we decided to continue on in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're in our series going through the entire Gospel, trying to understand who Jesus Christ is. And this is the one that happened to land on this week. But as I studied this text, I came to realize, or came to really think, that this has an important message for us here this morning. Because I think this text actually pushes us beyond just the historical event of Jesus' birth, to the meaning of it, to what was the significance of Jesus coming into our world, to its meaning. And its meaning, I think, is extremely important for us to pay attention to. Because our world, the culture in which we live, we usually like to make things subjective rather than objective. So I looked up on the internet this past week, what does Christmas mean? Most sites were either defining the word Christmas itself, or they had just changed the question to, what does Christmas mean to you? So they had changed the objective question, what does it mean, to the subjective question. It's whatever your opinion is. I don't think that's a completely bad question to ask, but the problem I have with that is, what if Christmas does have a specific meaning? What if there is a message that Christmas has for us that the whole world needs to hear? What if it's specific? What I want to show you from this text here this morning, and I think this text communicates to us, is that Jesus' birth into this world, that Christmas means that the world and our lives need to change. It means, as John said, that we need to live in a new way. What I really think this text teaches us is that Jesus' birth into our world means that God is fulfilling his promises to bring a new salvation. So we must live in a new way. Okay, so that's what I want us to grab a hold of that. I think this text is teaching us that Jesus' birth into our world means that God is fulfilling his promise to bring a new salvation. So we must live in a new way. And so the question I want us to be asking ourselves, that I want to continue to ask myself, is not, what does Christmas mean to you? But rather, does Christmas mean to you what it should? Do you actually understand what it means? Are you willing to have your life redefined by the coming of Jesus into our world? I'm going to pray, and then we can dive into the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you inspired people so long ago to write down these words that we can study and understand the significance of your Son. Father, I pray right now that you would speak, that it wouldn't be me speaking, but that you would speak, that you would give us a deeper understanding of who you are and what you have done, and so that we might turn and praise you and live in a new way. Thank you for who you are. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to break down the text into two different sections, so relatively simple. Verses 14 through 15, so chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, are the new salvation of Christmas. And then verses 16 through 17 is the new way of Christmas. So 14 through 15, the new salvation of Christmas. 16 through 17, the new way of Christmas. So please look with me at verse 14, the new salvation of Christmas. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The first word we see in our text is this word "then." Seems rather insignificant, but I actually think it's an important word to notice, because this word actually connects the paragraph we're looking at, the text we're looking at, to the text that comes before it. So another way you could translate the word "then" would be "at that time." So whatever happens in this story is happening at the same time of what has happened before. Basically, these two texts could be one, that Matthew links them together, which I think helps us notice two different things about the text. First is this "why" question Jesus is facing. The "why do we and the Pharisees fast" is actually the second "why" question Jesus faces while sitting down at this meal. Okay, so he's already faced one "why" question. Why do you do this? He answers it, and then he gets another one right away. The other thing I think it should help us notice is that Jesus' answer to the two "why" questions are related. I think they actually build on top of each other. That the way Jesus responds to the first question lays the foundation for understanding better how he responds to the second question. Okay, so what I want to do is just go up and look briefly at the text that comes before us so we can have a better understanding of what Jesus is doing in our text. So if you look up in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says this, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Jesus is having a meal, but who he's having a meal with is very shocking. The tax collectors and sinners would have been the most despised and disrespected people of Jesus' day. The sinners, it's rather obvious as to why they weren't liked. They were sinners. The tax collectors, the reason why, is because they made their money off of cheating other people. So at this time, Israel was under the domination of Rome. Rome dominated them. And so the tax collectors were actually collecting tax for Rome. But how they would get paid is through charging extra tax. So say you had 10%, they would charge you 10.5, and they pocket the extra money. So they were deceitful people, and everyone knew this. So they were not liked, especially by the religious elite, especially by the Pharisees. And Jesus is having a meal with them, which in their culture communicated that he actually accepted them, that he was willing to fellowship with them. So this is just appalling to them, and they ask, "Why do you do this? Why do you accept people that the rest of society would reject?" Now Jesus responds to this. He's trying to correct their understanding that they don't quite understand who he is. Now I want us to look at verse 13 as to what Jesus says. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Pharisees have this "why" question, and when Jesus responds, he actually quotes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. So what that quote is, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," is a quote from the prophet Hosea. John pointed out last week how significant it is that he quotes Hosea. The reason is because of who Hosea is. Hosea was the prophet that God told to marry a prostitute, to take a prostitute and make her your wife. After he had done this, the prostitute was then unfaithful to Hosea. And so God said, "Go, marry her again, take her back." That's a very shocking story, but the reason why God does this is because God wants to communicate to his people through Hosea's words and through his actions the kind of mercy and grace God has. See, God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament with his people is often described as being a marriage relationship. So God saved Israel out of Egypt. They were in slavery to the Egyptians. God took them through the Red Sea under Moses and then made a covenant marriage-like relationship with them. So they were married, but Israel eventually rejected their God. Actually cheated on God, went after other gods. So God punished them. But he promised them that a day would come when he would bring a new salvation, where he would save them again, just like he saved them in Egypt, but this time not from slavery to people, but from slavery to sin. And he'd create a new covenant with them, a new marriage-like covenant with them, just like Hosea took back the prostitute. So the Pharisees don't understand. They want to ask, why? Why are you having mercy on these people? And Jesus answers by saying, because I am the one who has come to fulfill God's words in Hosea. I have come to create this new marriage-like relationship of forgiveness God promised he would have for his people. But then as soon as Jesus answers this question, the disciples of John come up, and they want to ask another question. Now, many of us might be surprised as to who actually poses this question, that it's the disciples of John. The John, undoubtedly, that is referred to here is John the Baptist. In the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist has already been referenced two different times. The second time is in chapter 4, so five chapters before this, when Matthew explains that John's arrested. So John is actually in prison when the text we're looking at takes place, which is why he's not there. It's just his disciples. The chapter before that is chapter 3, and that's when we find out the most amount of information about who John the Baptist is. In chapter 3, Matthew explains to us that John the Baptist is anointed by God to go as a forerunner for Jesus, basically to prepare the hearts and the minds of Israel for Christmas, to prepare the hearts and the minds for the coming of the King, for the coming of God's salvation. So his message, just like Jesus was, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or turn from your sin, because God is about to fulfill his promise to bring about this new salvation. But just because John was anointed by God does not mean he actually understood what this salvation was going to look like. So if you actually turn over the page to chapter 11, page 816, in verse 2, it says this. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, or the deeds of the King, the deeds of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, or said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? See, John doesn't actually quite understand. He's seeing what Jesus is doing, and he's like, is that the salvation I was preparing everyone for? Is that what it was supposed to look like? He wants to ask Jesus, was your birth the Christmas we had all been longing for? Or should we wait for another one? So even John, anointed by God to be a forerunner of Jesus, doesn't quite understand who Jesus is. So it's not surprising that in our text, John's disciples are posing a question, a why question for Jesus. Do you have questions for Jesus? Do you have opinions? Do you have thoughts about what you think the Messiah, our Savior, should look like, and then you see Jesus act in a certain way and want to ask, why do you do that? See, John's disciples, they saw Jesus eating at a time when they thought he should be fasting. And so they come to him and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And there's two different options of the way we could understand their question. Two different ways we could take what they are trying to ask. On the one hand, they could be viewing fasting just as a religious activity. It's just a moralistic thing to do. So they are frustrated that Jesus' disciples aren't as religiously pious or religiously disciplined as them and the Pharisees. Why don't you do what we do? Why aren't you as good as us? But the other option is that they're asking about the meaning of fasting. They're trying to get not just the religious activity, but what is behind fasting. You see, fasting for the Jewish people in that day was not just a thing to do. It was an action of mourning, of longing, of desperately seeking God, asking him to fulfill his promises. So we saw this in the book of Esther. So we went through Esther about a year ago. And the book of Esther, the people of Israel are under Persian domination, and all of them get condemned to death. Every single one of them. It's actually about to be a genocide. So how does Israel react? They all start fasting. They all start mourning because they are desperately seeking God to save them from their situation. And we need to remember that when Jesus walked the earth, Israel did not have their own land. Israel did not have their own king. Caesar was king. And so if this option is right, John's disciples would be asking, why don't your disciples long for God to fulfill his promises? Why don't you long for God to bring about the new salvation? Why don't your disciples long for Christmas? I find the difference between these two options is extremely important. And on the one hand, their question is extremely shallow. If it's just about religious activity, it's a shallow question. Why don't you do something? But if it's the other option, if it's about longing for God's promises to be fulfilled, that's something I can connect with, something that I can understand. Do you long for God's promises to be fulfilled? I believe you do. Whether you really know it or not, you might think, I never really think about that. But I think every single one of us longed for God's promises to be fulfilled last week. We heard that 20 children have been killed. See, when you read the Bible, when you look at what God's kingdom is supposed to be, it's a kingdom of peace, no death, justice, righteousness. Did you long for that last week? I believe we long for God's kingdom every single time we pick up the Chicago Tribune. We see, another murder. I believe we long for God's fulfillment every single time someone that we love and who we think loves us betrays us, stabs us in the back. I believe we long for God's kingdom every single time we want to buy presents for our loved ones at Christmas, but we just don't seem to make enough every single year. Is this what they're asking about? Are they asking about, why don't your disciples long for the coming of God's kingdom? Why don't they long for God's promises to be fulfilled? Well, I think if we look at verse 15, we'll see that's how Jesus understands their question. So look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn? Can they mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Mourn. Do you see how Jesus responds? That Jesus actually understands their question to be about mourning and longing for something, about mourning and longing for God's fulfillment. But Jesus actually says here that it's not necessary at this time, that we shouldn't be mourning and longing at this time. What does that mean? Well, we need to notice who Jesus really links the different parts of this analogy, this metaphor with. So fasting is linked with mourning, the wedding guests are linked with the disciples, and the bridegroom is linked with himself. It's like a party metaphor. So at the very least, Jesus is actually saying that because he has come, or because Christmas has happened, it calls for a time of joy. At the very least, Jesus is saying that his coming calls for new ways of acting, calls for joyful ways of acting. It means that we should joyfully celebrate through new ways of living. But is that all that Jesus is saying? I don't think that it is, and I think we should recognize that it's not, because of the metaphor he chooses to use. So it's not just a party metaphor. Jesus could not have said that the birthday guest cannot mourn as long as the birthday boy and the birthday girl are around. It would have meant the same thing. No, he intentionally chooses this, and so John's disciples would have heard, just as we need to hear, Jesus saying something very surprising, very shocking. Because Jesus is using Old Testament imagery for God to talk about himself. So these are Old Testament images that he uses to talk about himself, and he's making two claims about who he is. The first claim is Jesus, by saying this, is claiming to be God himself. That's what he's doing. In the Old Testament imagery, the bridegroom always refers to God. But now Jesus is calling himself the bridegroom. And though that might be surprising, Matthew's actually prepared us to hear Jesus say this. So when Jesus is born, the angel says to Joseph that your son shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That with the birth of Jesus Christ would mean that God would now be among his people. And the stories that lead up to this one, that lead up to this meal, there are three stories that lead up to it. The first is Jesus calming a storm, actually rebuking the winds and the sea, showing he has the same kind of authority God has over creation. The same kind of authority God had when he parted the Red Sea. Jesus casts out demons, and the demons actually beg Jesus for permission to go into pigs, showing that Jesus has the same kind of authority over the darkness of our world that God has. And then Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 9, forgives sins, something only God can do. And the scribes and Pharisees recognize that, which is why they accuse him of blasphemy. Because they're like, you can't forgive sins. But Jesus says, no, I have that authority, because he is God himself. But the second thing that Jesus is claiming, and it's related to the idea of God coming, is that Jesus is claiming that his arrival into the world means that God's salvation has come, that God is fulfilling his promise to bring about a new salvation. Remember, in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is a marriage-like relationship, that he took them out of Egypt, created a covenant with them in the wilderness, but then they rejected him. And so God, when he punished them, promised that one day would come where he would save them again. It would be, in a sense, a new exodus, that he would save them like he did in Egypt, but this time it would be a new salvation, because it would be from their slavery to sin, that he would create a new covenant with them, a new marriage-like covenant. And then at that time, it wouldn't just be for Israel, but it would be for all people. And though this is found in numerous places in the Old Testament, one of the clearest places is Hosea, where Jesus has just quoted from, where the disciples of John would have just heard Jesus quote from. So in Hosea chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, when God is talking about the salvation he will one day bring, he says this, "And there she, there Israel, shall answer, as in the days of her youth, to the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And I will say to not my people, you are my people." It's the Apostle Paul in Romans says, means that this relationship, this new covenant-like relationship, would be for all people. So Jesus is actually saying to the disciples of John that my disciples do not fast because you're longing for God to fulfill his promises. You're longing for God's salvation to come, for things to be made new. You're longing for Christmas has come. The world must change, because something new has happened. Is this what Christmas means to you? Does Christmas mean to you what it should? Do you look at Christmas, at the birth of Jesus Christ, as the arrival of God's salvation into the world? Do you look at it as God fulfilling his promises to bring about a new salvation? Do you see that Christmas is not actually about being good to receive good gifts, but about being a sinner who's saved by a good God? But it's not that you need to be good, and that if you're naughty, you better watch out. You don't deserve anything. Christmas, as Jesus defined it, as Matthew wants us to understand it, is the message that even though we have rejected God, even though we have gone after other things, that we worship other things, that we are dark sinners, that we can still receive the greatest gift of all. That we can enter into that new marriage-like relationship with God and be saved from our sin. But it also means that the angst that we felt last week, that feeling of emptiness, of hopelessness, that feeling that we get whenever our friends betray us, the feeling that we get when we realize that it seems like no matter what the authorities do, the gang situation just keeps on going, that murders keep on happening, that we feel when we just don't seem to make enough money, that Christmas, the true Christmas, is God beginning to fulfill that promise, to reverse that. Now, I do want to say that Jesus is talking about the beginning of this fulfillment. He's not talking about it completely being fulfilled when he first came. If he was, it wouldn't be right for me to then refer to a feeling we had last week of wanting God's promises to be fulfilled. Jesus coming into the world was the beginning, and we actually see that when we look at the very end of verse 15. So look at the very end of verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, from his disciples, and then they will fast. This last part would have been very shocking to the disciples of John. They would have been very confused that a time would come when Jesus' disciples would actually now miss the bridegroom, that he'd be taken away, and they would be longing, they'd be mourning again for him to come back. What Jesus is actually referencing here is he's talking about his death and resurrection. You see, Christmas means nothing without Easter. In other words, the reason why Jesus' arrival into this world means that God is creating a new marriage relationship with his people, or that God is saving us from our sin, is because Jesus was born in order to take our sin upon himself on the cross. That he would take the penalty that we deserved. Israel rejected God. God sent them into exile. But now God is working in a new way. Now we reject God, and God puts his own son on the cross. Someone else takes on the penalty for us. But after Jesus died, he rose again, thereby defeating death and sin, and ascended to the Father to await the time when he would come back and fully bring in God's promises. I feel like this is a bit hard to grasp because Jesus is packing so much into these verses here, but I want us to understand that Jesus is saying his first coming, or Christmas, what we will celebrate in 2 days, is the beginning of God's salvation for the world. Jesus' second coming is the completion of this salvation, but his first coming is the guarantee that it will happen. And we right now, we live in that in-between. We live in the time where we can actually joyfully celebrate Christmas while feeling the pain and the longing for him to come back. So Christmas, in many ways, means a time of both joy and longing, of celebration and hopeful expectation. Celebration that God's promises have begun to be fulfilled and guaranteed through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, but a hopeful expectation that he will come back and fully change this world. Christmas means that God is fulfilling his promises to bring a new salvation. It's the new salvation of Christmas. But that means we must live in a new way. Does Christmas mean to you what it should? Are you willing to have your life redefined by Jesus Christ? Are you willing to follow the new way of Christmas? New way of Christmas. Please look with me at verses 16 through 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Jesus uses two different images here really to make the same point. The first image is likely a bit more straightforward to us. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that if you have a pair of jeans that are old, you've washed them many times, and there's a tear in the knee, and you take a new piece of clothing that has never been washed before, never been shrunk, and you sew it onto it, the first time you wash those jeans, after that, the new cloth will shrink and tear at the threads and rip an even bigger hole. Okay, that's the first image. The second image that Jesus is talking about is probably a bit more confusing. In Jesus' day, liquids were often carried in animal skins. So they'd sew animal skins together in such a way that you could carry liquids. But as those skins aged, the skins would become very hard and very brittle. So Jesus is saying that if you put new wine or fermenting wine into an old skin that's brittle, as the wine fermented and expands, it'll crack the skins. It'll burst it open, and the wine will be spilled on the ground, and the old skins will be destroyed. Those are the two different images. Okay, but what do they mean? What is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus' point here, I think, in both of these, is that he's stressing again that his arrival into the world is that he's bringing about a new salvation. It is something new. That God is fulfilling his promises to bring about a new salvation. Not a salvation that's divorced from the Old Testament, but a salvation different than the ones we kept on seeing in the Old Testament. The one that was proclaimed by the Old Testament, but is still new. That Jesus is bringing a new covenant, a new marriage-like relationship. Not saving Israel, as God did in Egypt, saving the world from their slavery to sin. I think that's the new wine that he's talking about. But if this is new, what he's saying is that it calls for new ways of acting, for new customs, for new ways of living. But John's disciples and the Pharisees, they want Jesus to act completely in line with their understanding of the Old Testament. They want him to act in the old way. But Jesus is saying, no, new wine calls for new wineskins. New salvation calls for new way of living. We cannot try to fit and box Jesus into the old covenant, into the old ways of living. It also means for us that we cannot try and fit and box Jesus into our old ways of life, the ways that we want to live. Because let's be honest, the way the world is right now is the way the world has been for a very long time. We might think that we've been really innovative, but the way we live is just the same. We cannot fit this new salvation into our old ways of living. It calls for a new life. Jesus is not compatible with the ways of our world, not compatible with the old ways of doing things. Does Christmas mean that to you? Does it mean when it should? I want to try and give a couple different examples of how we try and fit Jesus in and why it's not important and why we cannot do that. Because Jesus' point, I just want to show you this, in verse 17, so if you look at verse 17 again, it says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, if we try and box Jesus in, if we try and make him compatible with what we think, the new, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. What I think Jesus is saying there is my new way of salvation cannot be attached to something else that you want. If it is, you lose it. You lose the message of salvation. It gets destroyed. It gets spilled on the ground. I'll give you a couple examples of what I mean by this. When my wife and I, we were in Texas for over Thanksgiving, and the day after Thanksgiving, we went for a walk. And I was very surprised. This one house, day after Thanksgiving, had set up their entire house. Like, the entire thing was decorated for Christmas. I was blown away. I was very impressed. I was attracted to the house at first because it had a massive sign on the front that said, Happy Birthday, Jesus. I was like, okay. And I was looking at it. There's so many decorations. And in the back, I noticed that one of the decorations was good old Saint Nick visiting baby Jesus in the manger. So Santa's one of the wise men. That's what's happening here. And though I thought that, I was like, that's pretty funny. But I think about it, I think that really illustrates our willingness just to kind of put Jesus on whatever we think he should be like. As if, you know, the message we have of Christmas and the message Jesus has of Christmas are completely compatible. They just fit so well together. But the message of Jesus is that even though you are sinful, I've come to save you. It's not exactly the message we give for Christmas usually. Another example, when I was growing up, I really thought that as a Christian, my life could look basically identical to my friends that were around me. I thought that following Jesus did not mean that I had to really change that much about me. And really, I thought this was a good thing. I kind of viewed it as being like, well, if people can just see that you can be really cool and be a Christian, then I'll be like, oh, I'll just follow Jesus. That'll be great. I can definitely do that. So that company, Jesus is my homeboy. Remember that when that came out? Like, that's what I wanted. I just wanted to show my friends, well, Jesus is my homeboy. That's it. The problem with it, though, is the more I tried to do this, the more I tried to fit Jesus into what I wanted to live like, just to kind of tack him on as if it's completely compatible, the more I left Jesus out, the more I actually started to realize that I'm not actually a Christian right now. I'm not following Jesus at all. He doesn't mean anything to me other than just a tack on. I'm just trying to fit him into my old wineskins. Because Jesus is not my homeboy. Jesus is my Lord, and he's my Savior. How do you do this? How do you try to fit Jesus into the way that you want to live? Are you willing to have Jesus redefine the way you live? I think one of the most common ways that we do this is we can almost equate being a good Christian with following the American dream, as if those go completely together. I don't want to say that if you have nice things that you're not a Christian or something, but when we equate those, I think we are putting Jesus into old wineskins. those things are just not compatible. Do you do that? Do you think that we can just pursue money, that that can be the most important thing in our life, and still claim to follow Jesus? If we do that, I think we will end up asking some why questions. Like, Jesus, why do you tell me that I cannot serve money and God? Why do you tell some people to sell everything they have and give to the poor? Because Jesus will break through that old wineskins we place him in. What kind of old wineskins do you place him inside of? Is Christmas about accumulating more stuff? Or is it about the fact that Jesus was born to die for us? Is Jesus just about making you happy right now? Or is he about making you holy right now? When we try and put Jesus in, he will break through those wineskins and we will lose it. We will lose the message of that new salvation. But if we are willing to change our life, if we are willing to put the new salvation into new ways of living, then I believe we will preserve it. And that's what I think Jesus says at the end of verse 17. Look at the end of verse 17. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. New wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. You see, the Pharisees and the disciples of John are trying to fit Jesus fulfilling God's new salvation into the old ways of doing things. But Jesus is saying that new salvation calls for new ways of doing things. What I think he means by this is our lives should actually, essentially, make the gospel visible. It should reflect what Jesus has done for us. We must conform our lives to what Jesus has done. And what are these new ways? Well, let's think about what has Jesus already said in the Gospel of Matthew? What has he already done? He has told us not to be angry. Not to be angry with our brothers and sisters, but to forgive people even when they don't deserve it. And why? Because God has forgiven you when you did not deserve it. He has told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, just as Jesus did when he was hanging on a cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Are you willing to forgive in that way? Are you willing to love in that way? Jesus has told us not to pursue treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Do you do that? He has told us to pray not for just our immediate needs, but to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus has shown us how to accept the outcast of this world. Jesus was willing to touch and heal a leper who Israel wanted outside the nation. He was willing to heal a woman, touch the woman, who would have been a second-class citizen in Israel. Jesus was willing to heal a Gentile, who Israel would not have wanted. Are there people that maybe even walk into this congregation that you wish weren't here? Are there people, because of the way they look, you just want to push them away? Are you willing to accept the outcast of this world? Jesus has told us to submit our lives to his words and his commands. That is very countercultural for us because we like to be king of our own world. Jesus is saying, no, submit to me. And Jesus eventually, in chapter 16, will tell us to pick up our cross, follow him, just as he picked up his cross and died for our sins. New salvation means new ways of living. Does Christmas mean to you what it should? Are you willing to have Jesus' arrival into our world redefine the way that you live? Do you see that Jesus offers to us a salvation, that he is the bridegroom come to earth to create a new covenant-like relationship? Are you willing to accept that relationship? Are you willing to enter into it and let him redefine you? Are you willing to trust in him that what he has done guarantees that God's promises will be fulfilled? Are you someone who claims to follow Jesus Christ, but you find yourself constantly trying to fit Jesus into your ways of living? Does Christmas mean to you what it should? Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will once again sit down to have a meal, this time with his disciples, and this time the last meal. Matthew 26 through 29 says this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, the new marriage-like relationship, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus knew that he was about to go to the cross to fulfill the purpose of Christmas, that he was going to go and fulfill God's promise to bring about a new salvation, a new covenant. Are you willing to follow him? In 2 days from now, December 25th, we will celebrate Jesus' arrival into this world. What does it mean to you? Does it mean what it should? Will you rightly celebrate the arrival of the one who came to save you, to die for you, and so celebrate it with new ways of living? I hope that we all will. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even while we were enemies, you sent your Son to die on our behalf. Thank you, God, that the reality is that no matter what we do, we are not good. We will fail. And so we need your grace. So thank you that you have offered that to us in your Son. I pray you would give us the strength, God, to be willing to step out of the ways of this world, to step out of our old ways, and follow Jesus Christ. I pray that this new salvation would redefine the way that we live. Change us. We need you to do that. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.